I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bible to 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. I've entitled this morning's message, The Requirements for Revival. If you've been with us for some time, you know that revival is a big thing. Not what may have been seen out there, maybe some of the things you may have experienced, you know, a lot of hoopla, a lot of noise. Or maybe the revival that says, hey, revival here Thursday night, July 31st, between, you know, 10 and 20. We believe that revival, and you're probably sick of hearing me say this, is what? A genuine, spontaneous, authentic move of God. And the most amazing thing about revival is it is a grace, just like all the other graces, right? It is a grace. It is of the unmerited favor of God. And we're believing God for revival. We're believing God for revival, particularly in our church, but we're believing God for revival in the church in America. And I'll qualify that for you. For the blood-washed, born-again, sanctified church in America, not the institution of the church. And today we're going to look at a very familiar passage, maybe familiar to some of you, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. I just want to read to you, and I'm sure this many of you will go, yeah, I know this scripture. But 2 Chronicles 7, verses 14 and 15 say this, "And if my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to prayer offered in this place." Before we get into the text, I want to give you a little bit of the historical background to the text. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the work had been completed for the first temple. Solomon had fulfilled the promise of David's desire to build a house for the Lord. And we see that in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Solomon had spoken with the people to fulfill the promise. And in chapter 6, verses 12 to 41, you read Solomon with an amazing, amazing prayer of thanksgiving and dedication to the Lord. It's just absolutely spectacular. And, in particular, I love the ending. If you look at chapter 6, verses 40 through 42, he says, "Now, O my God, I pray thee, let thy eyes be open, thy ears attentive to prayer offering in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might, and let the priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy godly ones rejoice in what is good. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. Remember thy loving kindness to thy servant David." And he reminds God of the promise and the covenants to David. And it's amazing. It must have been one spectacular day, because if you look in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "Now when Solomon had finished prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting." Man, if there was ever a revival, that was a revival. Kind of reminiscent of Elijah up on Mount Carmel, right? When the fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar. But the glory of the Lord came. And you notice in this text of the account, it's not about me. It's not about the individual. The revival that came was about the glory of the Lord. And as they saw the glory of the Lord, as they saw the holiness of God, as they saw the awesomeness of God, they could do but one thing: bow and worship. They worship God. That word worship means that they went prostrate on their face. Their faces were to the ground because the glory of the Lord is so spectacular. And I submit to you, I really do, with all earnestness, with all honesty, that that is the same glory of the Lord that we worship today. What has happened to the church? That we're no longer in awe of God. What has happened in the church? That it's become so routine. What has happened that when we look at Christ on the cross, so many people could walk by the cross of Christ and not even be moved? God is still in the business of changing lives. He is still spectacular, still magnificent, still glorious. An old church, we pray for revival so that God's people would be filled with the glory of God. That God would fill us so that we would pour out, so that He would be glorified. That's what we pray for. And if we don't have that, we don't have anything. If God is ordinary, if God is intellectual, if God is solely, you know, a mental thing, if God is God to you this way, but He's God to me that way, we have nothing. We have nothing. Wouldn't you want to be part of a meeting where, you know, where all of a sudden we're enthralled with God, we're encompassed with God, our hearts are made low, and we worship Him and we praise Him and we glorify Him? And it's sad. It's sad because worship has taken on a, we're in a day of redefinitions, and worship has taken on a different connotation. In most churches, worship is about me. The sensation I get. So you hear this quite often, right? People will go, "How'd you like that church?" "Oh, the music was awesome." Hey, that's great. But how was the worship? How was the worship? That corporately, did they knit together? Did they sing the praises of the glory of God? Did they come together? And was God exalted, or was I made to feel good? You listen to some of the music today in contemporary Christianity, and if you change one or two words, and by the way, I'm not knocking contemporary Christianity, I'm just saying a lot of the music in contemporary Christianity, if you change one of the words, no different than a pop love song. Just switch out Jesus for your girlfriend or for your boyfriend or whatever, and you have the same thing. Over-romanticizing. Hey, we got to get back to worshiping the living and the true God. We got to come back to worshiping Him with reverence and awe. I had somebody approach me many years ago, and I preached a message, or I think it was a Bible study, but I preached on the fear of God as beginning of wisdom. And the person came up to me and said, "I don't fear God." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I don't fear God. God's my best friend. I go to God like I go to my best friend." And I said, "Why should I be afraid of Him? He loves me." I said, "Well, the fear of the Lord is that reverential, dreadful awe." I said, "That's what it is. That's what it means. It means that reverential, dreadful awe." And a person looked at me and she said, "Well, I always thought about Jesus as my best friend." I said, "Well, you know, He comes to us that we could be that, but He's not your best friend like, you know, Mary's your best friend. That we should have such a contempt for God to liken them to another human being. That's not God. When we liken and we fashion God to another human being, when we liken and fashion God to another created being, no. The psalmist said, 'Whom shall I compare thee?' Who can I compare thee, Lord? There's nobody I can compare thee with. Your best friend is not going to be down with you, though you go to the depths of Sheol, and though you ascend into the heights of heaven, though you go to the east, though you go to the west. Your best friend's not going to be with you there. He is the living God, the one who spoke the worlds into creation. And we, as believers in Christ, get this amazing privilege to worship him. He has called us by name. He has saved us. Every person that gets saved is a love gift from God the Father to his Son. He says, I've given them to you. This is how much. And the Son says, Father, I lose not one. Every one you give me, I will bring safely through. I will lose not one. And he has granted this amazing privilege, blessing, and honor to those who come to him in faith and repent in Christ. So here we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, an amazing revival taking place. In chapter 7 from verses 4 through 11, they talk about the sacrifices and the feast that takes place after this amazing move of God. And then we get to the text that we're going to be looking at today. And I'm sure this particular text, you've heard it. Perhaps you've heard it politicized. Perhaps you heard it spoken by politicians. You may have heard this, right, in many revival meetings. It's very common to quote this particular text. But what I want to show you today are three key principles for revival. And before we do that, let me qualify this. When we talk about revival, when I talk about revival, there is no revival unless that revival begins within me. Right? You can't depend on anybody else to get the revival. Oh, I'll wait for that person to get the revival or that person to get the revival without it beginning in me. So as we start to look at the text, I don't want you to think about the church at large. I don't want you to think about our church. I don't want you to think about our nation, America. As a matter of fact, I'm going to address that point. I want everybody, myself included, to think internally. Are these truths in my life? And if not, what do I got to do to get them in my life? This is the key to understanding what the Lord is saying. So in verse 14 again, he says, my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now let me just share something. I'm going to put this right out at the beginning. Can we claim this verse for our nation? Don't raise your head. Don't shake or nod your head. But I want you to think about it. How many of you have heard this referred to in our nation, in the political discourse? Anybody ever heard a politician quote this or whatever? Yeah, right? We've heard this. Oh, you know, the Bible says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, right? And then will I hear from heaven. Here's the thing. Number one, I want to call your attention. It says, my people who are called by my name. Now let me submit something to you. America is not called by the name of God. America is not a covenant people with God. Within the context here, right, the Lord is speaking to his covenant people, Israel. They were called by his name. Called means to be summoned out, to be awakened and summoned out. So right here we know from a contextual perspective that what the Lord is talking about is his people Israel. Well, then you say, okay, Mark, well, can we as Christians, New Testament Christians, take this for ourselves? And the answer is absolutely yes, we can. Galatians 3:29 tells us if you are in Christ, right, we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to to the promise. For every person who's been born again, for every person who's been saved, we enter into that covenant. We are covenant people. Right? So we become grafted in the vine. We become seeds of Abraham. So we can, as the church, lay hold to that. But we can't apply that to the nation. We can't say, oh, if my people of America repents. Let me tell you something. You've heard me say this several times. I'll say it again. As goes the church, goes the nation. If the church is being the church in this nation, things will happen, right? The gospel will continue to proliferate. It will continue. But as the church begins to shrink into a cocoon, as the church begins to politicize and say, well, this is not right. Oh, this is not the right discourse. As we shrink away from the word of God, guess what? The nation goes in the same direction as well. The nation falls away. So what I am saying is this, and that's why I want to zero it back to us as God's people, as those who have been called by his name, as those who have been saved, redeemed, blood washed by the blood of the Lamb, we can be able to apply these principles in our lives as we seek God for revival in our own lives. So I'm going to share with you three simple principles that are found here in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And let's begin with the first one. The first one is to humble ourselves and pray. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. That word humble means to bring down, to bring into subjection, to self, to subdue. It has its origin in bending the knee as you would go to a sovereign, and not only just bending the knee, but coming to a sovereign and bowing and looking low and not looking the sovereign in the face. Humility is all, it's all about reducing yourself to something that is much greater of this. We see a great example of this in Philippians chapter 2, right? Verses 5 through 8. When Paul is talking about Christ and his humility, right? And he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. We see the total humility of Christ. And by the way, if you ever want to do a great study on Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Because although he did not regard himself, you know, equality with God, a thing to be grasped. You know, he had no problem leaving his throne. He had no problem leaving his dominion. He had no problem of making himself low in order to fulfill the atonement of those he came to save. I like the text in Hebrews chapter 12, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, I'm just drawing a blank here, so I'm just going to go to it real quick. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, if you know it, shout it out. But he makes this statement. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Listen to this. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And the key there is despising the shame, which means Christ thought nothing. He thought nothing of the ridicule, the controversy, the nakedness, the beating, the cross, the humiliation. In terms of who he was, he thought nothing of it. He despised the shame, and consequently has sat down at the right hand of the Father. James 4, 8 through 10 says this, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's very counterintuitive to what the world tells us, right? What's the world tells us? I'm so special. There's nobody better than me, right? Don't we fill our kids with that? You're so special. Oh my God, there's only one of you. There's no one to be compared to you. What a mark. Isn't that what we tell them? I coached baseball right over here at Timber Creek for 5 years. And every year we'd have tryouts, and maybe we would have about, you know, five positions with returning ball players. And it never failed, man. Every year I made the cut. All these kids would come out and make the cut, and man, like clockwork, the next day it would be, Coach, can I have a meeting? All right, yeah, here goes one appearance of somebody who got cut. You know, I just don't know why Tommy, you know, got cut. You know, Tommy was an all-star in Little League, and Tommy did this, and Tommy did that. I said, well, Tommy's not as good as the other players. It's not an insult, it's just the truth. Tommy needs to work a little better on his hitting. Tommy needs to work a little better on his... That's impossible! When he was 8 and a half, he made the all-star team. Well, he's 15. I don't know what to tell you anymore. What do you want from me, right? This was all the time, right? Because Tommy got all the trophies. Because Tommy's one of a kind. And you know, and it carries into our adult age, you know, we carry that same thing. We just rephrase it a little bit differently. You know, well, I hate my boss because I'm so much smarter than him, and I'm better than him, and he doesn't know this, and I hate my job, and I hate this, and I hate that. And the elevation of self, the elevation of self. Listen, you know what the first thing the church needs? We all need to be knocked off a little bit off our high horse. We all need to come down to the cross of Jesus Christ and bow and prostrate and worship the Lord and realize, Lord, I'm a depraved man. There's nothing good in me. Father, if your grace didn't save me, you know what I deserved? I deserve hell. That's right. That's what I deserve. But because of your grace, because you woke me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, because you quickened to me to life, because the love of Christ was demonstrated in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for the good. Who did he die for? He died for people like me, who were garbage, who was full of hypocrisy, both religious and otherwise. He died for me while I was yet a sinner. Because of that unmerited grace, and Brother Bob knows this all too well, just can't get past grace. Amen. I can't, to me there isn't a thought that's higher, more lofty, or more noble than the grace of God that saved us. Amen. Unconditionally. D.L. Moody made this statement about humility. He says this, a man can counterfeit love, he can counterfeit faith, he can counterfeit hope, and all of the graces, but it is very difficult to counterfeit humility. You know, our Lord was a model of humility. In Matthew 11, 25, he states, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for his souls. You ever stop and think about this? The Lord Jesus Christ could have caused us to be born again, and he could have been rigorous and demanding. And he could have been really demanding, to the point that it would have stressed us. But what does the Lord say? Take upon me my yoke. Learn from me. From gentle and humble a heart. And what is the result? You will find rest for your souls. You know, when Christ was speaking those words way back when, there was no thing of rest. There was work. I was talking to my sister Janet, was sharing with me today that she's going through a study of Leviticus, and she said, I'm writing down all the sacrifices, all the things that have to be done. Oh my Lord, man, it's exhausting. Labor and labor and labor, and never have the assurance of salvation. But because Christ took it all upon him, because Christ on the cross was able to say, guess what? It's done. It is finished. The price has been paid. Nothing else needs to be done. It is finished. It is done. Salvation has been made complete. And he would summon to us that we would come. Humility is the first principle of revival. Humility involves thinking less of yourself and thinking more of God. It is the absence of pride. It makes no specific request, but entrusts itself solely on the mercies of God. You know, there's a big misuse today of the promises of God. A lot of people will extract from Scripture certain promises. See, the Word of God says this. Oh, the Word says that. I'm more of a, I'm a victor in Christ. I'm this, I'm that. And we take a, you know, hey, I want to go to gym. I want to bench press 425. What's the first thing I do? I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me, right? We have the athletes, you know, tattooing on their face, and I'm not judging the athletes. But these are misuses of the promise of God. God will give us the ability to do everything in Christ Jesus. Even in the midst of our suffering and even in the midst of our trial, our God can equip us, our God can enable us to do beyond what we can think. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. Three times I asked the Lord, take this thing from me. I tell people, I think I mentioned it on Tuesday night. I'll tell people, I would ask 25 more times, Lord, take this thing. No, Lord, take this thing. Because we want to be comfortable, don't we? We want to be at ease, don't we? We don't believe that as Christians, we're called to suffer. We're called to trial. We're called to testing. We just want everything to go nice and easy. There's only one problem with that. That's directly opposite to what the Scripture says. Yes, God can do above and beyond all that we ask and all that we think. He can do those things. But folks, it begins with our attitude and our heart to God. It begins by drawing near to Him and humbling ourselves before Him. Proverbs 22:4 says, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. James 4:10, as I mentioned earlier, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Luke 14:11, these are the words of our Lord. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. John Piper makes this statement, every good thing in the Christian life grows in the soil of humility. That is why John Calvin said that humility is the first, second, and third of the Christian life. But there's more to humility, right? There's humility if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Let's not leave out the and pray. We got to humble ourselves and pray. John MacArthur says, prayer is not an attempt to get God to agree with you or provide you for your selfish desires, but that it is both an affirmation of His sovereignty, His righteousness and majesty, and an exercise to conform your desires and purposes to His will. We must come with humility, but we must come with prayer and prayer. Listen to what Jesus said on prayer, Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. One of the things that I've seen in this church, particularly on Tuesday nights, has been how the Tuesday night has just been in prayer, has just been totally being transformed. As we look less on our desires and we look more to the glory of the Lord. If you're with us on Tuesday night, you'll hear the praises of God, the glory of God, Lord, that your name would be magnified, that your name would be glorified, that Father, Lord God, that we would be able to exalt you and lift you up and praise your name and magnify you and glorify you. And you hear so much less of bless Aunt Tilly. She stubbed her toe and she's in the emergency room. And Lord, I need this, I need that. Because the more that we draw near to God, the more God draws near to us. The more we see the glory of the God, the more our lives are going to reflect the glory of the God. What we pray and what we ask is that God would fill us so that we would pour it out. That the glory of the God would exude from us. I think about that all the time. That it would exude from our pores, if that's even possible in a spiritual sense. But that when we come upon a person who's in need of Christ, they'll say, that man, that woman walks with God. When we share the gospel, it would be spoken with authority and with power that doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from God Himself as we immerse ourselves and as we saturate ourselves with Him. Oh my goodness, church, don't ever forget the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because it is them that are going to be satisfied. They are the ones that are going to be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart. It is they who will see God. As we come before the Lord, as we pray for the Lord, let's not delude ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not do anything. As we come before God, let us humble our hearts. Let us pray. Let us press into Him. I never thought I would hear this, but the church in America needs to learn how to pray again. We forgot those guttural prayers. We forgot what it means to tarry on our knees and to press into God, to lay hold to the horns of the altar and say, Lord, I'm not letting go. Like that importunate widow who kept harassing that judge and kept saying, hey, give me protection from my creditors. Give me protection. When he got to work, she was there. Hey, give me protection from my creditors. When he got out for lunch, he was like, hey, give me protection from my creditors. When he got off from work, it was like, hey, give me protection. And he prayed and he anointed him. And Jesus says, hear what the wicked judge said. Not because I fear God, nor I fear man. I'm going to give you what you want unless you wear me out. And he was telling that parable that we should pray in that manner. Now, don't get me wrong. That's not to say, Lord, I need that Mercedes S300. Lord, I'm going to ask you for that Mercedes S300. That's not what we're talking about. It's about pressing into him. How many times you've had this experience where you go to pray and it feels like the doors of heaven are shut, the windows of heaven are shut, and your prayer doesn't go beyond the ceiling. You know what? That's when you're like that widow. Lord, I'm going to press in. Lord, I'm going to persist. Lord, I'm going to continue to raid the throne room of heaven. Lord, I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to keep coming, Lord, until your will is done in my life. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And people say, I don't understand, man. There's no revival. Well, how much are you praying? Have you humbled yourself before God? Or are you like, Lord, I want this now. This way, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. We are to pray as worship. We are to pray as humility. We are to pray with submission. Ultimately, Lord, let thy will be done. Amen. Let thy will be done, Lord. Second principle here. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. What does it mean to seek the face of God? It's very, very simple. It's not complex. It means to appear before him. We're going to seek his face. We're going to appear to come before the person of God. Now, this involves brutal honesty. Because you're presenting yourself before the very one that knows even the darkest secrets of your heart. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? Proverbs 17:9 says. You hear that quoted a lot. But you don't hear 17:10 quoted a lot. 17:10 says, "For I, the Lord, know the heart, and I render to every person according to their deeds." That's brutal honesty. You mean to tell me, Lord, all these things I could be doing for the church could be all about me and not about you? Yeah, that's a possibility. You mean all the gifts, Lord, that you've given me that I employ could be all about me and not about you? Yes, sir. You mean when I pray out in public and I use all these fancy words, "Oh, majestic Father in the heaven," could that be all about me and not about you? Yes, sir. God wants us humble. We just read what he wrote in. Yeah, so when you go to pray, man, don't use repetition, meaningless repetition. Some people haven't changed their prayer in about 50 years. Same old repetition. And you know what? Sometimes you hear it and it's dead. But Jesus told a story of a man who came to bring tithes, and a Pharisee was up there and he said, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not a degenerate like this guy. I give 10% of everything that I ever have. I fast 15 times a day. I go to the temple 48 times a day. This poor schlub over here, he's probably some kind of a bum." And what did the Bible say? The Lord said, the man just beat his breast. Said, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he said, "I say to you, which one walked away justified?" It was the man who had the brutal honesty, who beat his chest and said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Look, the church, sometimes we think we got it all together, but it's necessary for Christians to come back and say, "Oh God, I know I go to church. I know I do Sunday school. I know I read my Bible. I know I pray. I know I do all these other different things. But oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord. I've missed something. I'm out of fellowship with you. Have mercy on me, O God." We need to be pleading. We need to be begging. We need to be pressing in. It's not that our begging and pleading impresses God. It's the honesty of the heart. What did the Lord say to David after he committed sin and murder with Bathsheba and killed Uriah? In Psalm 51, David issues a prayer. He says, "Sacrifices and offering thou dost not desire, for the offerings are a broken and a contrite heart, and that you're not going to turn away." I talked about it at the very beginning. We talk about revival by building a circle around us. In your circle right now, you don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to look up and do anything. But when was the last time that you were real with God? When was the last time that you were broken and honest before God? When was the last time you said, "Lord, I messed up. Lord, I sinned. Lord, I lusted. Lord, I cursed. Lord, I coveted. Lord, I did all these other different things. This is me, your son, talking, Lord. This is me, your daughter, Lord. I can't do it in and of my own strength." You want revival? Pray. Broken and honest, seek the face of God. Go before the face of God and know that you are before the face of the holy and living God. Psalm 34:4 says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." Isaiah 55:6 says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him when he is near." And today is the day to call upon him. Not tomorrow, not yesterday, not 6 weeks from now. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the appointed day of salvation. We need to pray like never before. Seeking God's face. Again, it's about the circle, and it's about you in the circle. Don't worry about the election. Don't worry about who's going to be the next president. Don't worry about what law got passed. Don't worry about all those other different things. Worry about yourself. Come before God, prostrate and broken. Worship before the living God. You got enough sins, and I got enough sins of myself to be concerned about. And lay them out before the Lord. And say, "Father, unless you save me, I'm going to die." So we are to humble ourselves and pray. We are to seek God's face. And here comes the third thing. And turn from our wicked ways. That word turn means to turn back, to repent, to come back. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, speaking of the Lord's servant, he said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." God called the nation of Israel back because Israel was a covenant nation to him. He was bound to them. They were bound to him. But God calls the church in America back. This is a serious hour, folks. This is a serious hour for the church in America. I think I'm not going to go into what I spoke about last week, but I'm just going to tell you, it's a serious hour. And it's time for the people of God to be the people of God. It's time for the people of God to be called out. It's time for the people of God to be different. It's time for the people of God to recognize they're going to win no popularity contest, that Christ came to separate mother, daughter, father, son. It's time that we know that there's going to be a cost to follow Christ. It's time that we obey the Lord and say we're going to pick up our cross and we're going to follow him. It's time for the church to stand up in power, in might. And you know what? Not everybody's going to win. Our brothers and sisters all over the world are suffering persecution that we cannot even think of. We cannot even imagine it. But it's time for the church of Jesus Christ to draw a line in the sand and say, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Listen, it's serious business. This is serious business. Where did we ever get this idea that church was going to Sunday school, and then you're going out to breakfast afterwards, and that's your service of worship to the Lord? It's serious business. And listen, I speak first for myself. I don't want anybody to think, "Oh, who's this guy telling me what to do?" I speak first to myself. The Lord deals with me. Guys, tough days are ahead. Who will survive? I'll tell you who survived. As the prophecy in Daniel said, the ones who know their God will display strength. They'll display strength. And people will say, "That person walks with God. That person walks with God." People will walk up to you and say, "I don't even know why I'm coming to you, but I know that you walk with God. Will you pray with me? Will you help me?" It's very, very weird sometimes being a pastor because we have a lot of unsaved friends and family, and some of them accept what we do, some of them kind of mock what we do. But I always remind Barbara about this all the time. The one who mock the loudest are the ones who call the most when there's tragedy in their life. And they'll come to me and they'll say, "Hey, Mark, I know you. I know you're a man of God. I know you're a man of God. I need you to pray for me on this." And crisis comes into their life, and we'll pray for them, but try to give them the gospel. Crisis subsides, and they're like, "Yeah, man, not now. I don't have time for that." But I praise the Lord that at least they come. If we're going to be the people of God, you're going to find it that people are going to walk up to you and they're not even going to know you, and they're going to say, "I know, Brother Daniel, you walk with God, brother. Will you talk to me? Will you pray with me? Will you do this? Will you do that?" Man, we got to turn from our wicked ways. They're not going to say that, by the way, if we're entrapped with our sin. They're not going to say that if we're impotent as Christians. They're not going to say that if there is no power in our words and there's no authority in what we say and what we do. They're not going to say anything. They're going to go, dude, you're just like me. One of the worst experiences I ever had in my life, was I thought I was saved, but I wasn't saved. So I was in that religious hypocrisy thing because I raised my hand 48,000 times and I walked an aisle 52,000 times, but there was no real life, there was no regeneration in me. And so I was on a business call with some other guy at work, and somehow the conversation got to religion, and he said, "Hey man, what religion are you?" Here I am, I'm a preacher's kid, and I'm a, you know, Baptist preacher's son and grandson of a Baptist preacher, right? So I say, "Oh man, I'm a born-again Christian," right? So the guy goes, "What's that all about?" So I had a knowledge of Scripture, right? So I kind of explain what it means to be born again and, you know, all these other different things. And we get into this whole conversation. He tells me what he believes, and I tell him what I believe and why he's wrong. And you know the drill, right? You know the drill. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. It sticks in my throat. Very innocently, he said to me, "You believe all of that, but you live the way you live?" If ever there was a divine moment, I didn't even know what to say. So I said, "Whether I believe it or not, it doesn't negate the truth. That is the truth." That's the only answer I could come up with. Until I left the car. And when I left the car, those words stung in my heart. We don't want to be that, folks. We don't want to be that. We need to humble ourselves and pray. We need to seek God's face. We need to turn from our wicked ways. People have made and turned grace into licentiousness. Grace is not, "Hey, your sins are forgiven. Go live like you want to live, like any kind of heathen." Everybody talks about, what does grace mean? Well, it's unmerited favor. But the meaning doesn't end there. It's unmerited favor and God's enablement for living. He empowers us to live the holy and righteous life. He gives us the ability. Does it mean we stop sinning? No, it means we fight sinning. We're fighting. It's a war. It's every single day. The enemy's trying to get us to succumb. And every day we may trip, but we get back up and we plead the blood of Jesus and we come back and say, "Father, equip me, enable me to live for the glory of your name." What's sin? Sin are those things defined by God's word as transgressing his law. That's what we need to turn away from. Everything that transgresses the law of God. And let me tell you something. God's moral law contained in the Ten Commandments still applies today. Still applies. We need to turn from everything that transgresses God's law. A.W. Tozer says this: "One thing that is wrong with us today is that we do not repent enough. The reason we do not have more repentance is that we repent for what we do instead of for who we are. The repentance for what we do may go deep, but the repentance for what we are goes deeper." So what happens? What happens? I gave you three principles, right? Humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways. What happens as a result of that? Well, verse 14 tells us. Look what he says. "Then will I hear from heaven." This is God giving you his ear. He's paying attention to you. Turn in your Bibles real quick to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. This is God giving you his ear. He turns to you. Here's the problem. The problem today is everybody wants forgiveness of sin without repenting and turning from sin. That's what they want. Forgive me for my sin, but I'm going to continue to do it. I'm only weak, but I'm justified in Christ. By the way, that was a heresy that was in the early church called antinomianism. And that heresy basically said what Paul addressed in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But they said, hey, the only thing that matters is justification. Sanctification doesn't matter because you're already justified. Your sin has been dealt with. Let me tell you something. That is an error from the pit of hell. God doesn't just merely save and wipe out your record. God saves and regenerates and makes you a new man. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Everything becomes new. There it is. You're not the same. If you are saved, you are changed. You are filled with the Spirit of God. You are changed. Second thing. He hears from heaven. What's the second thing? Will forgive their sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that. We like that, right? We're going to forgive our sins. Yeah, Lord, amen, man. I don't have to worry about that anymore, Lord. Thank you, glory, hallelujah. And there is blessing. I don't mock this in any way. There is blessing in the forgiveness of sin. None of us would be able to stand. Lord, if you mark my transgressions, Jeremiah the prophet said, who will stand? Thirdly, he says, will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. What does heal their land look like? Look at verse 15. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. To heal the land is God's restoring his favor upon the land. Now, I talked about building the circle. I talked about stepping in the circle. I talked about pushing everything outside that circle and just being brutally honest with God. And if we're brutally honest with God, God will heal our land. Now, I'm not talking physical healing. I hope you all know that, right? What I am talking about is God's favor will be restored. And isn't that what we ultimately all want? God's favor to be restored. God's favor in us to be restored as we shed the weight and the encumbrances and the sins that so easily entangle us. To have the favor of God upon us. Look, you can go from Genesis to Revelation and you can see every single person upon whom God's favor was. And it is magnificent. There's nothing more than the church in America needs than restoring the favor of God upon it. Listen, folks, this is a desperate cry. It's a desperate cry for us at Calvary. It's a desperate cry for the church of God in America. And it is a desperate cry for us as individuals. So what do we do? What do we do with this information? That's what it all boils down to, right? And probably be with wasted time. But I think there's things that we as a people need. You know, one of the terrible sins in the church is apathy, indifference toward God. If you don't have that hunger and desire, you're not burning for the Lord, that could be apathy. We need to turn from the apathy. We need to turn away from it. We need to do what, right? We need to humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways and whatever the wicked way is. Now, I know I preach this message to the church, to those who are saved and in Christ. It all begins there. But if you've never come to that place where you have turned from your sin, where you have repented of your sin, cried out to God and said, have mercy on me, a sinner, then revival begins for you today. Today. Our Lord said these words in John chapter 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, he who believes in him is not judged. It's the believer who's not judged. But look what it says. And these are the words of the Lord. He who does not believe in him, speaking of Christ, is judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you've never come to Christ, if you never repented of your sins, if you never cried out to God and say, Lord, save me lest I die. Here's a scary reality. You're lost in your trespasses and sin, and you're already judged because of the natural depravity, the natural sin that you're in. That's why Christ came. He came to save. He came to set free. He came to release you from the bondage of sin and the curse of sin and death in a Christless and eternal hell. That's what he came to save. But there's a message. This is the great thing about the gospel. There's a message of hope. You can have spiritual revival today. Today you can have spiritual revival. By repenting, turning from your sin and turning to Christ, confessing your sins, crying out to God to save you from your sins and make you a new person. And because the Word of God, that same John chapter 3 said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Turn to Christ. I implore you, I beg you, if these were the last words I would utter and then drop dead, I would beg you, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you today. We give you the glory, the honor, the praise. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would extend your hand to convict, that you would extend your hand to encourage, and you would extend your hand to save today. Lord, let no one leave here today the same. If there be any that are outside of Christ, may they come to me or any of the members of the church and confess their need for Christ, Lord. And now as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, Lord, we pray, Lord, with somberness that we would gather to magnify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.